Take your Bible, please, and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But also, you might want to find your place in Psalm 116 because we are going to be visiting both places. We're going to start off this morning with 2 Corinthians. We'll be turning back to Psalm 116. It's been a couple weeks since we were together, since I was here with you preaching. And as we're making our way through 2 Corinthians, and I just want to remind you as we get into this morning of some of the things that we're a part of and those background factors that occasioned Paul's writing of this letter. You see, imposter apostles had come into Corinth who were determined to get the Corinthians to follow after them and to abandon the apostle Paul. And these imposters pointed to all that was evidence of weakness in the person of the Apostle Paul. I mean, they pointed to the fact that he was not an eloquent speaker. He wasn't like them. He couldn't speak with flowery flourish and eloquence. And they also pointed out that he always seemed to be experiencing afflictions, problems, sufferings. And people didn't like him where he went because oftentimes he was run out of town and persecuted for the message that he brought. And so, obviously, he could not be a bona fide apostle because we would imagine rightly, would we not, that people who are apostles would be well received by the masses, and Paul was not. And so, Paul is directing his comments in 2 Corinthians at these accusations. And he asserts that rather than raising questions about his apostleship, these seeming weaknesses actually confirm his apostleship. In fact, last time we were together in 2 Corinthians, we heard Paul declare that we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We are given over to death in order that the life of Jesus might be made known in us. And then from that point, Paul explains what it is that sustains him, what it is that keeps him going in the midst of suffering and affliction and perplexity and persecution. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Since we have the same faith, the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come this morning seeking to understand this part of Paul's letter, what you have for us today to feed us and nourish our souls, to encourage us and to exhort us and to propel us forward in walking for Christ, to propel us forward in taking up our crosses daily and following after Jesus, we pray earnestly that you would feed our souls and help us to understand the text, the context, and may the Spirit be powerfully at work in our lives as believers to draw us closer to him. And Father, we pray for those in our midst today who do not know Christ as Savior. They've not repented of their sin. They've not turned from their sin to abandon everything, every other hope, and put their confidence completely and squarely in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and reconciliation with you. We pray that today would be a day when your Holy Spirit visits them, takes off the veil, gives them the privilege of understanding the guilt of sin and the joy of embracing the only Savior from that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that would happen today as we look again at the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who might be concerned, there's a clock in this place, and it's set to Lutheran Standard Time, I was told. I can see it red and clear. I pay about as much attention to it as I do the one on the left in the other place. No, we are, you know, we aren't conscious of the fact that we're not meant to be here all day long. We're meant to be here for the Word and get it and be nourished by it. But we are aware that there's only so much that our seats can take. As we look at this text this morning, I want to ask the question, how can we be sustained during times of suffering? What is it that can hold us up? How can we continue on, persevere when difficulties raise their heads? What is it that will carry us on when it seems like all is against us? And thinking of the situation in which we find ourselves in our country in these days, what can fuel hope in our hearts when the world around us is falling apart, indeed when it is taking a collision course with God himself? Part of the answer is found right here in our text this morning. Paul begins this set of verses by referring to something that is written in Psalm 116. And that is, you know, when he says this in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's talking about this very statement, I believed and so I spoke, that's found in Psalm 116. And he's saying, I have in my heart the same sense, the same spirit of faith as the psalmist did when he wrote those words in Psalm 116. And so that's why we need to bounce back and forth between these two passages today. And what Paul says is he possesses this same spirit. And so what is this spirit? The psalmist back in Psalm 116, if you'll look back there with me, is overflowing with affection for God. He is filled in his heart with a sense of God's greatness and the amazing way in which God has answered his plea for help. And in a response, he's like overflowing with gratitude and amazement and love for God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Now, the same kinds of things Paul has constantly experienced are being also felt by the psalmist. Look what he says in verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. But the psalmist didn't give up hope. He cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord did help. And now he is exalting the Lord, and he is resting in the Lord. Verses 4 to 8. It says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my ears from tears, my feet from stumbling. So he has this great sense of how God has delivered him, which really echoes the sense that Paul has in the midst of all of his suffering. He is confident in God's deliverance. Now look at verse 10, where we come to where Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, verse 10 says, I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Even when he relates the fact that he is filled with afflictions and suffering, he still believes. He still is filled with faith. Back in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that he has the same spirit of faith as is expressed in this statement. Even when the psalmist spoke of his affliction, he persisted in belief. His adverse circumstances caused him to cry out to God for help, but not to doubt that God would rescue him. Now, his call for God's help has now filled his heart with amazement and gratitude that he did help. Notice that the psalmist even says how precious it is in the sight of God when his saints die. How precious in the sight of God is it when his children die? So What the psalmist is saying is what Paul ascribes to himself here. I may be down, but I'm not out. I may speak of my afflictions, but I continue to believe. And because I believe, I continue to speak not only of my afflictions, but also the word of the Lord, the gospel. And this persistence is fueled by 3 points of confidence that Paul lists over in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 15. These are realities that encourage Paul, that keep him going, even when he's suffering for the cause of the gospel. Keep him confident, keep him hopeful, keep him looking forward, keep him thanking God and keeping his heart full of gratitude and praise for the Lord. And these 3 points of confidence will also fuel the confidence of every Christian in our daily life if we will focus on them. So what are they? Well, that's what I want us to really see this morning as we're focusing in on 2 Corinthians 4, 13 to 15. These three things. The first one is resurrection. The second one is extension. And the third one is exaltation. So let's look at each one of these individually and see how Paul brings this out. These are points of confidence that fuel him in the face of his affliction and suffering. First of all, then, resurrection. In the first part of verse 14, Paul reveals that his confidence is reassured by resurrection. And it all begins with the resurrection of Jesus. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, this is what he knows that fuels the faith that is like the faith of the psalmist in Psalm 116. This is what keeps him going when he is laid low, when he is perplexed, when he is afflicted. The resurrection of Jesus and the promise that that resurrection points to. So, what is it that keeps Paul going? It's not some promise that God made that he'll never die. Not some promise that he made, which he didn't, that he'd never suffer. Not some promise, which he didn't make, that he wouldn't have hard times and struggle and against resistance and objects in the way. But rather, the confidence that he has in the fact that even if he does die, or even when he does die, God raises the dead. And he brings them into his presence, into fellowship with him and with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints of God. But first and foremost, the power of God to raise the dead is evident in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of forgiveness of sins itself is based on Christ's resurrection. We have sung about it in our singing this morning. Not only the cross and Jesus' death there, but the victory that is proclaimed to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is demonstrable proof that he triumphed over death and that we who are his also triumph over death. Now, Paul, when he comes to 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the gospel that he preached. And he says to the believers there, he reminds them of the substance of this gospel, the gospel by which they are being saved. And this is it. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ was buried, according to the scriptures. And Christ was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul says there, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. At the coming of Christ, those who belong to him will be raised. So when you think about maybe the next time you're at a funeral, or when you think about funerals you've been to, and we don't like going to funerals that much, but sometimes funerals can be experiences of great joy. And that's always the case when we know the brother or sister whose funeral we are a part of is a brother and sister in Christ. Because we know that that body that's in the casket or that was burned up in cremation was just a temporary house. We know that if they are in Christ, they will be raised. And we can look at our own death in the same way, our own hope. He raises the dead. just as surely as Christ has risen from the dead. And if we focus on the truth here, just like Paul is just in the midst of all of his trouble, in the midst of all of the suffering, in the midst of every object that stands in the way of his faithfulness to Christ, and things not being easy, he is mindful of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and he will bring his people to rise from the dead as well. One hymn writer put it this way: at least when he was looking at his experience in life and what is to come. See, it's not just the fact of resurrection, but it's the fullness of resurrection. The fullness of resurrection is, it's not just that I'm not going to die when I die, but beyond death, I'm going to be with him. That's what Paul underlines here. He says to the Corinthians, we know that he raised Jesus from the dead. That power is acting in us, and he is going to raise us with you together in his presence to be there forever. And that's what life is really, that's what we're pointed to. We have so many points in life which we celebrate. You know, graduations, weddings, anniversaries, birthdays. And we look forward to, you know, accomplishments. And one day we look forward to retirement and making all these things. But the really, what life is, what is life? What's the culmination of life for each one of us? If we were in Christ, the culmination is going to be when we see him face to face. And all that's between here and then, it's all about being ready and doing what he wants us to do until we get there. So what are afflictions? What are sufferings? What is it when we hear the news that we've gotten the sickness? What is it that we struggle day after day after day with some hardship and heartache? What is it when we may face persecution? Things in our lives may not be comfortable. It's an opportunity to keep serving him, looking forward to what really matters. And so, as I mentioned, this hymn writer, these words came to my mind as I was thinking through these things. Oftentimes, the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to him in prayer. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul was doing. And that's what fueled his hope in the midst of perplexity, his continuation in the face of persecution. But there's more. Not only is he mindful of the resurrection, but he is also thinking about his calling and the extension of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the second reality that sustains Paul to keep on speaking the gospel even in the midst of affliction and struggle. Look what he says there. He says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving." So the extension of grace is not the ultimate focus of Paul, but it is a component of his focus. So again, what is it that carries him through? First of all, the promise, the confidence, the hope of resurrection. Secondly, the substance of his calling, to preach the gospel to people who need to hear, who need to be reconciled with God. And there's more, but what is it about this? Paul's heart beats for the spread of the gospel. When you read his letters in the New Testament, one thing you know is that few things were more joyful to him in this life than seeing other people come to faith in Christ. That's what he lived to do, is to proclaim the truth, speak it, and see them repent. All we have to do is think about some of the statements that he made, particularly in his letter to the Romans, to get some sense anew and afresh this morning of how earnestly and how deeply his heart beat to effectively preach the gospel. I think, for example, of what he says about the Jews in Romans 9, verses 2 and following. He says this: "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." In Romans 10, verse 1, he writes this: "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And Paul's heart was clearly also for the Gentiles. And we notice that as Paul is concluding the book of Romans, that he issues a number of personal greetings. And in looking over this just the other night in a Bible study, we looked at the fact that Paul was greeting each of these people who were there in Rome. And one of them, whose name we probably never really thought of outside this verse, his name is Epaphroditus. Paul says this: "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." And as I was reading that, we were reading this in a Bible study setting, we got to talking about and thinking about how this was obviously a person that Paul remembered because of the significance of their conversion. The first person in Asia. Who was the first preacher in Asia? I mean, Paul, God sent Paul to Asia, and he's preaching the gospel. And who knows how long he preached and how much effort he put out until this one person, Epaphroditus, says, "I believe." He repents of sin. He experiences conversion. And now as Paul is writing to the Romans, after mentioning Priscilla and Aquila, two people that stuck their necks out for Paul, Paul throws in the name of it. "Greet Epaphroditus. He was the first convert in Asia." Why? Because it is key and significant and important in the life of Paul to see people when they come to Christ. His heart burns and yearns to see people confess Jesus and take up their crosses and follow him. Why, we see that when Paul talks about Timothy. And Paul says about Timothy, this one that he has discipled and poured his life into, and Paul calls him my son in the faith. We also hear it when we read the words that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says to them these things. He says to them, "For who is my glory and hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus when he returns, but you?" Why? Because they were people that he had preached the gospel to, and they embraced Christ, and they turned from sin, and this was Paul's great joy. What is my life about when I stand before Christ? It is about those of you who've heard the gospel and embraced Christ in the preaching of it. That is what my life is all about. And so Paul is saying here, going back to this greater picture now, what is he saying? The thing that keeps me going in the face of my struggles, my confidence in the resurrection, and in my calling, the extension of the gospel to more and more people. The point is that Paul was driven to fulfill God's calling on his life, to testify of Christ for the salvation of souls. So suffering affliction was a light and momentary inconvenience compared to the greater cause of seeing people saved, of seeing the grace of God extend to more and more people. And don't miss out on what he says in this passage about what is the outcome of what happens when people have the grace of God extended to their lives. What's another result? He says it results in thanksgiving to God. It's something that we need to pay attention to here. It's striking. As grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving. And that tells us something important about Paul. Paul is all about God. When he thinks about what is the purpose of the gospel and the end result of the gospel, is it so that people hear it and are saved and reconciled with God the Father? Absolutely. His heart yearns for that. And we've just looked at these passages which show us that Paul's heart beats to see people come to know Christ. But there's something more for Paul than just that. And the more is that these people whose hearts are changed then turn to God and thank Him. They turn to Him and they are God-centered people who are now conscious of how gracious and merciful God has been to them. Now, the spread of the gospel to more and more people means that there is a multiplication of more and more thanksgiving being given to God. So Paul is thoughtful about the gospel and what it means to people, but as soon as he thinks about what it means to people, he also is thinking about what it means to God. And what it means to God is that more and more people stand in awe of God. More and more people overflow with thankful hearts to Him. More and more people are amazed at God's mercy and grace in their lives. And so it's as though there's more and more people joining together in a great chorus of worship and honor to God. More and more people singing the words that we read in Psalm 116, where here is the psalmist who says, I cried to God and He saved me, and now I'm going to lift the cup of salvation to Him. I'm going to raise His name. I'm going to pay my vows in the midst of all the peoples because He has done these wonderful things to me. You see, Paul, on this side of glory, what is it that seems to mean a lot for Paul to keep him going? What is it that really matters to Paul? Being in the midst of people whose hearts overflow with thanksgiving to God. Being in the company of people who are amazed that God has so richly and deeply poured out His grace upon them. And if you're a believer in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. When you get together with other Christians, you're just glad to be together because we know what we share. We share this deep sense of where we have come from and where He has brought us out of darkness into light, by not because of something we deserve, but because of the opposite. And He's reached down and yanked us out of this stormy sea and saved our souls. And so we want to sing praise to God, but how much more joyful it is to be together with others who have experienced the same thing and sing thanks to God together and praise and worship Him together. And so this is part of an apologetic for why we need to be gathering with God's people on a regular basis to fuel our souls before Him, but it's also just a teaching point to say, you know, When I'm struggling and when I'm about to, I feel like I want to give up, I need to remember the resurrection and I need to remember what I'm here for. God saves people to extol His name in the company of the world, to spread the gospel so that more and more people will give thanks. That's what we're here for. It seems like we often have to remind ourselves, I know I do every single day, what am I doing on this earth? Because it seems like I wake up with this pre-programmed sense that I'm here to be comfortable. I'm here to be happy. I'm here to build my investments. I'm here to make the most of what I can for myself. That's what's programmed into my life. But over and over and over, the Scriptures are so clear to communicate to us, why are we here? We're not here for our pleasure. We're here for His. We're here to serve Him. We're here to love Him. We're here to preach His gospel to all creation. And if we say, this is what is driving me, then it really won't bother us so much when we're plowing down that path and we encounter struggle or we encounter a difficulty or we encounter the devil. That's what we're called to do. And so let's keep on doing. That's what Paul did. This is what helped keep him going. And lastly this morning, I want you to see exaltation. That comes in the final five words of verse 15. To the glory of God. This sort of reiterates what we were just talking about with the abundance of thanksgiving flowing to God. But we need to focus specifically on these words. The message of the Bible is a message of the glory of God. From beginning to end, the Bible holds up God as glorious, magnificent, amazing, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of people speaking of His greatness and goodness. Glorious is who God is, and it is why God does what He does. He manifests and exposes His glory. He did so when He created the world and spoke and said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be living things to grow as plants on the earth. Let there be animals and flying things all through the air. And let there be man made in our image to reflect our glory to the creation which we are reflecting. And it is very good. God created to express His glory. Everything God does expresses His glory. Even raising up Pharaoh for the way God used Pharaoh in the life of the Israelites in Egypt and Moses, God raised up Pharaoh for His own name's sake. This is why God sent His Son. This is why God raised His Son. The glory of God is why He made you and me, to reflect and display His glory. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it should all be done for the glory of God. So when Paul reaches the peak of the theological expose of the grace and plan of God when he was writing his letter to the Romans, at the end of chapter 11, after he's come all this way explaining sin and the pervasive problem and death-producing effect of sin and the glory of justification by faith and the manifestation of a changed life and seeking to live in righteousness for the glory of God, he comes then talking about Jews and Gentiles, all about the plan, and he comes down to Romans 11 at the very end and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. And then he says this, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, it's like this is where Paul arrives when he just paints this beautiful tapestry of theology and biblical history, and he comes to the end and says, he says, glory to God. That's what the Bible is about. It's about the glory of God manifested in His creation, manifested in His mercy, manifested in His grace, manifested in His promises, manifested in the uniquenesses that He produced and all the people that He's created. Manifested in the course of history that is going to wind up when the point we started at this morning, the resurrection, first of Christ, the first fruits of the dead, now the resurrection that comes when His people are reunited with Him in heaven and are with Him there forever. Glory to God. It's all about Him. And so when Paul considers the things that sustain him in the midst of his suffering, he arrives at the conclusion that even when he's suffering, he is buoyed by the assurance of resurrection and by the extension of the grace of God, but ultimately by the fact that God is glorified through him, even when he suffers. And maybe you might say, especially when he suffers. Verses like these are what led the Reformed theologians to begin the Westminster Catechism with the question, what is the chief end of man or the chief purpose of man? What is it? And then they supply the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is on Paul's mind. What is it that really means life to me? It's not whether I'm suffering or not suffering. It's whether God is receiving glory. That's what it is all about. And so if God is receiving glory, then what is suffering but another avenue by which His glory can be manifested in my life? To God be the glory. If our main purpose is to glorify God and we grasp the magnificence of being saved by His grace and mercy, then knowing that God is being glorified will propel us to delight in Him. And so we will willingly endure whatever suffering is necessary to accomplish that outcome. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, those super apostles who say they're obvious apostles because they never suffer, they don't have hard times, they can all speak well, they missed it. Because we have seen over and over, suffering is God's tool. Suffering proves our weakness and exalts God's power. And suffering and affliction and perplexity and persecution are avenues by which the greatness of God is manifested, glory to God. If I am here for the glory of God, then God, do what you will to me, through me, in order that your name and your glory and your majesty are magnified. That's a lot different attitude than what we have by nature. I don't know about you, but when I am, and this happens sometime, right now in our home, there's two different ends of a thermostatical spectrum. I'm on the cold side, and Melissa is on the warm side. No matter where we are, she's warm, and I'm cold. And I don't know about you, but when I'm cold, I want to be warm, and I want to do whatever I can to warm myself up. Who am I thinking of? I mean, it's just our nature to, if I'm uncomfortable, I want to be comfortable. If I'm not feeling well, I just am become consumed with feeling better. If things are hard, I want them to be easier. That's the flesh. But if my life is riveted and my heart is riveted upon Christ, then I'm not saying I want to be cold and go ahead and turn that thermostat down all the time. But I am saying, you know, that just bears out what's in our hearts. And if instead of ourselves being at the center of our hearts, God is at the center of our hearts, then when His direction takes us down a path of struggle, then our first thought won't be, God, get me out of this struggle. God, why am I going through this hardship? Why did you visit me with this difficulty? How long is this going to last? But it's going to be, He who called me is faithful. And He has declared His power in the resurrection of Christ, and He's going to raise me from the dead too. And He's called me to be a part of the extension of grace to more and more people so that there will be more and more thanks given up to God. And He's called me for His glory. So, you know, we all have aversions to suffering. I'm not saying I love it or want it. But when we have to suffer, our first thought and our prayer needs to be, God, glorify your name through the thing you're bringing me through. Because I'm not here for now. This is not why I have been created in the space of eternity. I'm not here to be comfortable in this moment. I'm not here to have it easy in this moment. I'm here for the glory of God in every moment. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, just beyond our passage for this morning, we're bleeding over into next week just for a second. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. That is what he's all about in this letter, not losing heart. And in this section, we've been looking at this morning. It's what he's about. We do not lose heart. And we all admit that sometimes we are tempted to lose heart. We murmur, feel like we've been given more pain than our fair share, perhaps to wonder whether it's worth it. There is an answer to those wonderings. Is it worth it? Paul's answer is it worth it? This is nothing. In fact, look on into these verses. He says, this is momentary light affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He's resurrecting us to be together in His presence. You bet it's worth it. He is worth it. We're talking about death compared with resurrection. He's worth it. We're talking about the eternity of people who need grace, who could join the choir of those who render thanks to God, he's worth it. We're talking about the glory of God. He's worth it. Fix your attention on these things, and you will be sustained. If you come to grips with these things, you're going to also be coming to grips with the fact that you're a sinner, which means not just that you're not perfect. The more you look at Scripture, it declares a sinner to be someone who defiantly sets themselves in opposition to God. That's sin. And sinners need forgiveness. They need reconciliation with the God against whom they've set themselves. And God has sent his Son Jesus to bring about that reconciliation. By dying on the cross and suffering underneath the penalty of the sins that we've committed, God punished sins in the flesh so that through the victorious death of Jesus and his resurrection, we can be right with him and have the hope not of being judged appropriately for our sins, but having Christ take that judgment for us, being reconciled with God to take up our crosses and follow after Christ and live for him. And if you are in our presence this morning and you hadn't taken up your cross to follow Jesus today, that's the thing that's most important right now for you that you need to grasp. Understand, without Christ, you don't have the hope of being resurrected to be with God. You'll be resurrected to an eternal judgment. Just as I was reading this week in my time reading through Matthew, it's amazing how much Jesus talks about the coming judgment. And how about those who hear and those who benefited, have heard the gospel and heard the truth and have rejected, will be particularly vulnerable at the judgment. And that some people that are reckoned, you know, of little importance will raise up and pronounce judgment on others because they didn't have very much, but what they had, God used to bring them to faith. While those that Jesus walked around in the midst of turned their backs upon the very light of the world walking among them. This morning, the light's shining as the gospel's been preached and proclaimed. And if you turn your back upon it, you are heaping up accountability for yourself in the day of judgment. Don't do it. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us this time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we all are going through certain kinds of trials, difficulties, inconveniences, uncomfortable situations. We're all living this life. And we're those of us who are seeking to be obedient to Christ, Lord, sometimes we confess we struggle and we have, in the midst of our challenges, the temptation to throw in the towel. Even wonder why in the world we're suffering. But I pray that you'd help us to hear the Apostle Paul today, not just saying that we shouldn't do that, but showing us the things that he focused on that gave him confidence and helped him to think very lightly of momentary affliction. Lord, help us to focus on the truth of the resurrection, that is the resurrection past, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection future, our resurrection in him, with all of God's people. Help us be mindful of the current calling that we have to be a part of the extension of the grace of God so that more people will give thanksgiving. And to know anew and afresh this morning that we have been put on this earth primarily for one thing, is to render glory to you. Help us glorify you today. In